Hello, everyone. Welcome again to Christian Thought in Our World at the same Christian Thought in Our World time, but may not necessarily be the same day. As you guys know, we've been off for about a month. And actually, a lot of that has to do with actually personal issues that I've been having. Some of it has to do with my health, and some of it has to do with having to take on my father, who's also of elderly age, and he's had some health issues. So we thank you for your patience, and we're always very thankful for your support and looking forward actually to another great show. We thank you who are watching right now, who are watching us live. As you know, we are on YouTube. And for those of you who are unable to watch live or unable to, or perhaps not as convenient for you to be able to watch the show, we do want to let you know that we have audio versions of the show. And so you can go into any podcast app, whether it would be something like Spotify, Apple, Amazon, any of those platforms have the ability to for you to look up a Christian Thought in Our World, and you'd be able to find our show, and you can actually get an audio version that would be more convenient for you to listen to. It's also another way to share. There are also individuals who are not able to watch. It's not as convenient for them to watch. So that's a good way to be able for you to share this information and share our show. So we thank you once again, and let's go ahead and get started. I want to, first off, say hello to Brother Johnny. It's good to see you again, Brother Johnny, after a bit of a hiatus there. How are we feeling?
I'm doing well, you know, just working six nights a week. And so, you know, we both have had our medical issues and just exhaustion, yes, and just a lot of responsibility. So we do what we can.
Amen. Amen. So we're ready for another one today, brother.
Yes.
We can't see you down here.
Great. So today it's gonna actually be episode 22, and it's gonna be examining a debate which is actually titled "What Authority Should We Believe In?" Oh, and it. Go ahead.
Oh. What?
We can't see you at all right here down here.
You can you see Eric?
Nope.
Sorry, okay. Looks like we're having a little bit of technical difficulties here.
Okay. Just give me one second here.
Okay.
Okay. Share your screen.
There you are.
Okay. All right. So I did mute my microphone. Okay. If I'm sharing my screen, you guys should be able to see this.
No.
You cannot see the screen. Okay. Can you at least hear us? Well, you lower the volume, right?
Are others able to see us?
Let me see what's going on.
Yes, let's check.
All right. For the people that are, okay, for the people that are here on Facebook Messenger, were you able to see the live stream? Are you able to see the live stream?
All right. Ahorita regreso, lo voy a buscar.
Okay. Are you able to see the live stream when I show my screen? Okay. Oh, they can't hear me. That's right. Okay. Sorry. Are you able to see my screen when I share my screen?
I can see you
in
the mirror behind.
Right. No, not right now. Okay. So let me. Okay. So I'm gonna mute myself again. Okay. Share your screen. Stop.
If you're watching live, yeah, if you could bear with us, we're trying a new setup to give a little bit more access to those who want to be able to not only be able to engage live, but to be able to also answer questions in an audio format. So we're trying out something new today, but it looks like we may have a few hiccups that we're working on.
Okay, all right, so share your screen. Okay, can you guys see it now?
No.
Okay, it looks like this is not working. It worked last time, but this is not working. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to just share the link, and then you guys can click on it and just watch it. And if you want, you just have to watch it and type any comments or questions. Okay, hold on. Okay. All right, so it looks like this is not working. So this is a glitch that we're having. So we're going to have to do is I'm going to put the link to the broadcast on this Facebook thing, and then you guys can just watch it there. And then if you have any comments or questions, just type it, and I will post it on the screen, okay? All right. Okay, give me one second, brother.
Okay.
I don't understand. This had worked last time, so.
Yeah, sometimes it's difficult when you're working with new things because we have to get all the parameters, and there may be a missing piece in that, so maybe we can figure that out for the future.
Okay. All right. So go ahead with your thought, brother.
No problem. So basically, we're in episode 22. We're going to be examining a debate, which I believe was put together by Apologia Church, right? So we have two Christians that were basically debating two Mormon elders on the issue of authority. What is the authority, right? So what authority should we believe in? And so what we want to do now is we want to take a look at a presentation that we're going to have actually on the Mormon side, so that we can have an understanding of what the argument is, and that way we can begin to do an examination regarding this issue so that we can better understand how we deal, especially as from our perspective as Christians, with the issue of authority, of godly authority. What is the godly authority? So I believe you have the video ready to queue up, Brother Johnny?
Yes.
Yes. Go ahead and play it. That way we can go ahead and watch that and then begin examining and
all
thinking
right.
on
these things. All right, is on what authority should we believe? It's important for you to understand that our opponents have taken the more difficult position in their response to tonight's question. It's a position that you will observe to be impossible to defend. We'd like to begin with an analogy that we hope you'll pay close attention to. Imagine that all of us here tonight walk into a room which has two books on the table. We'll say book A and book B. Both of these books claim to be the Word of God. Suddenly, our debate opponents grab book A, hold it in the air, and proudly proclaim,
"This is it. This book A is the infallible Word of God."
That's great. How do you guys know that book A is the Word of God rather than book?
Brother, just let me know when you want to pause it, and I'll press pause, and then you make a comment, like signal me like this or something, okay?
Okay, sounds good. Out of curiosity, how long is the intro that we're going to be?
The opening, this is basically the opening statement by one of the LDS apologists, and it's 14 minutes long.
Okay, sounds good. Okay, go ahead and play.
Okay, all right.
To be expected. You guys are suppressing the perfectly clear message. You obviously have not been given the gift of faith that we, the elect, have. Perhaps one day he'll give you the gift of faith, in it, which will cause you to agree with our interpretations.
This sounds a little weird. How did you arrive at the conclusion that you are the elect who can see this perfectly clear message of Scripture that you're referencing?
Because Book A says that people who understand Book A are the elect.
Why again do you believe that Book A, what Book A says over Book B, they both claim to be from God?
We presuppose the truth of our interpretation of Book A. That's our starting point.
That seems like a poor starting point. Why do you presuppose the truth of Book A over Book B?
Because without Book A, we wouldn't be able to make sense of the world.
The rest of us don't really feel comfortable just assuming that Book A is true, or that you guys are interpreting it correctly. If we aren't sure if Book A or B is from God, why don't we just ask him?
No, don't do that. That would be subjective and leaning to your own understanding. He's already chosen who will believe it and who won't. You need to go with our presuppositions and our interpretation of Book A. He chose us.
Interesting. The rest of us believe that God is the ultimate authority, not you. We're going to place our faith in his ability to reveal which of these books are his and which interpretation of them is correct. Doesn't this seem more reasonable?
No, you're obviously suppressing the truth.
Now let's bring us out of this analogy. I'm sure that our opponents will say that this is a straw man way to present their arguments, but listen carefully to what they say tonight, and you'll see that this analogy is essential.
Okay, just to let everybody know, so this analogy of the mock dialogue that he's having, these are both Latter-day Saints. One is pretending to be a Protestant for a moment, and he's supposedly representing what we as evangelical Protestants believe. So now he's going to give the evidence that he believes disproves the idea that the scriptures alone are the supreme authority and the measuring stick by which we view the world. And just so everybody know, everybody knows, we actually did a series on the authority of scripture, Sola Scriptura, on Christian Thought in Our World. I think it was a 3-part series, if I remember correctly, right?
Yes, I believe so.
Yes. Yeah, okay, so, all right. So did you want to add anything before we get to the meat of this?
Well, we're going to be examining, because obviously, the biggest problem that I see right off the bat is that, you know, they're not really dealing with the issue of the authority. They seem to be attacking the Calvinistic, you know, mm-hmm. perspective on this. And obviously that begs the question because, you know, at the end of the day, you know, they're saying, I think one of the biggest problems that I see right off the bat is that they're saying, oh, well, why don't we believe God? Why doesn't God communicate to us? The question is, that in itself has to be challenged because how does God communicate? Right. And so for us, what we understand is that the Bible is, in essence, the way that God is communicating to his people. Now, obviously, there was a time of what we would call inscripturation, you know, where he was speaking to his prophets. But is that the way God, in essence, deals with the everyday man? Does he speak in that same way to every saint? And the answer would be no. That's why we see the apostles. That's why we see the prophets as having a special position because they actually were being given direct revelation of God, which is what was set down in the Bible. But it seems to me that's something that they're missing.
I also get the sense that they're also engaging in a red herring. In logic, a red herring is when you introduce another topic of the debate that's not the subject that you agreed to debate. So, yes. For example, if I'm arguing with you about abortion, I mean, I know we're both pro-life, but let's say that we were both arguing about abortion and I'm pro-choice. And in the middle of the argument, I start talking about gay marriage. And I was like, well, wait a minute. We're supposed to be talking about abortion. Now you're talking about gay marriage. And now you're talking about higher taxes and lower, so this is a debate on ultimate authority. And the interesting thing is the two Calvinists, are members of Apologia Church with Pastor Jeff Durbin. Of course, Dr. James White is also a pastor there with some other elders. And we're Reformed Baptists just like them and hold to the same confession. But the problem is there are many evangelical Christians who would have no problem with much of what they have to say. Maybe not the Vantillian, the presuppositional aspect, but in terms of understanding that the scriptures are the supreme authority, the perspicuity of scriptures and things like that, this is something that is not an issue that only Calvinists believe. There are many non-Calvinists who would have no problem with the defense. I mean, one of my great heroes was people like Walter Martin and, you know, growing up in my high school years. So I just find this to be a bit of a red herring. They felt that by attacking Calvinism, I think that they could probably strike a chord, an emotional chord by the audience, especially the viewers that are at home, by saying, oh, you know, we're going to get into some of the meat of that. But I think that at the initial aspect of this is that they're hitting on a red herring, which is talking about a subject which is not the subject of the debate.
Yes. And the last thing that I would say is notice that they make appeal, for instance, to God, right? But many people claim that, don't they? How many people mm-hmm. claim that they received a revelation from God, right? Are they all mm-hmm. right? Right? So no. So, yeah. So in other words, that appeal in and of itself is meaningless, right? Unless you have a standard. That's the reason why for us it makes sense, right? If God has set down his word, right, as we believe he has through the Old Testament and the New Testament, then you have a standard by which you can measure this. What is their standard? Just saying, oh, well, God is the appeal that we do, which I actually think is dishonest because at the end of the day, it's not only that, they do make an appeal to their own works, right? And mm-hmm. that's what we're debating here. Should we accept mm-hmm. the Book of Mormon mm-hmm. in light of the fact that, you know, that we have the Old and New Testament? And mm-hmm. so I think that that's a fallacy to make that appeal. Please continue, brother.
Essentially what they will be advocating for, only using fancier words. Our opponents embrace the false doctrine of sola scriptura. This is the presupposition that every word in the 66 books they chose for their authority and their way of understanding those words constitutes the perfect, inerrant word of God. It's the idea that every single word in the books they chose were placed there intentionally by the greatest conceivable communicator and thus is perfectly clear. It's as if God wrote the Bible with his own hand. This is what they mean when they use the term God-breathed scripture. Any objective scholar of religious history knows that sola scriptura was not the doctrine of historical Christians, but rather was invented in the 1500s by Protestants so they could reject the authority of the Catholic Church. But Catholic clergy would simply look at those reformers and say, "Who are you to challenge the authority of God's church? What authority do you have?" And with the release of the Bible via the printing press, Christians were finally able to hold up their Bibles and say, "This is my authority. And it's a greater authority than you have. It's the Word of God." And those reformers were right. The Bible does contain the Word of God. It is an authority. But their zeal went too far and turned their interpretation of these 66 books into a seemingly infallible idol known as the doctrine of sola scriptura. Tonight we will focus on three main problems with sola scriptura. Any one of these, even alone, will be devastating to our opponent's position. These are the problem of interpretation, the logical problem, and the problem of canon. Starting off with the problem of interpretation, is the...
Oh, darn it. I think I went about far too far back. But anyway, I want to share a quotation here from Augustine from the late 4th, early 5th century. He says, "It is to the canonical scriptures alone that I am bound to yield such implicit subjection as to follow their teaching without admitting the slightest suspicion that in them any mistake or any statement intended to mislead could find a place."
And he was around when?
Augustine is dated 354 to 430.
Yeah, so it wasn't exactly, he didn't exactly invent that in 1500s, did he?
Yes, well, I mean, yeah. part of the problem here is because later on in the debate, he actually talks about how there's no historian that believes the sola scriptura was taught in the early church. I mean, J.N.D. Kelly, last time I checked, was a historian. Philip Schaff, last time I checked, was an historian. Yes, are they Protestant? I mean, J.N.D. Kelly was liberal. Yes, but the problem is that all historians are going to see things through their particular worldview. Roman Catholic historians say that there is no sola scriptura. Eastern Orthodox historians say that there's no sola scriptura, but Protestant historians are historians. These are people that have read the early church fathers, and I just quoted. There are many, many more quotes, and of course, in the series that we did on sola scriptura, we had a number of quotations that we presented from Athanasius and Augustine, and there's many, many, many more. I mean, there's dozens, maybe hundreds, that we could find where they talk about, because the issue of sola scriptura is not the issue that we can't go to creeds or confessions. It doesn't mean that we don't appeal to liturgical practices. We talked, for example, about marriage ceremonies, which is a liturgical practice. We've talked about the issue of baptism. How, when a person is immersed in baptism, do you immerse them forwards or backwards? Do you immerse them three times? These are things that the Bible doesn't explain. We hold base to customs that we've been raised with, and they're not a matters of essential Christianity that if you immerse someone three times or if you baptize them forwards or backwards, that this is not a part of the gospel. But the wider issue that needs to be understood is that liturgical practices, they're not outlined in a catechetical way, like in a catechism or in a systematic theology, and you must do this, you must preach a sermon, and there must be this many songs at the beginning or that many songs at the end, or there's nothing like that written in scripture. So we get these things from tradition. However, if you have a liturgical practice that contradicts the scriptures, it is the scriptures that have to correct the liturgical practice. And so when you're talking about the dogmas of the church, so something like the resurrection or the Trinity or the atonement, things like that, the virgin birth, these are things that are part of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You have to base them on scripture. You will not find a single church father that says doctrine A is a part of the gospel of Jesus Christ and must be believed, and it is not found in Scripture. You will not find a single church father that says this doctrine is mandatory for salvation or mandatory for reception in the church. It's not found in Scripture, but you still have to believe in it. You will not find a single church father say that. Yet you will find church fathers that appeal to tradition, that'll say, well, we have this liturgical practice, or we have the practice of this or the observance of that, and this is a tradition that was passed on. And you'll have church fathers that disagree with one another. So it's one of those questions, like when you're talking about the tradition of the fathers, well, which father and which tradition, right? So I don't know if you want to add something to that.
Well, the biggest problem that I see is that, you know, when people speak in generalities, it to me, that's a sign of ignorance. And I'll tell you why. So, for instance, he's saying, oh, no historian, you know, believes this. Or just, well, first of all, that isn't true, because you always have exceptions to the rules. And furthermore, can we not say that about Mormonism and about the founding of Mormonism? You think that if I go to a secular college, they're going to give me their belief on Mormonism and their history? It's not going to give it. So I could argue the very same thing that he's arguing about his very own position. So it's not, so it's inconsistent. It's an inconsistent argument. What we have to look at is basically the claim. Well, first of all, we have to look at the actual source, right? And for instance, in our case, we have what he is calling Book A, right? Which would be the New Testament and the Old Testament. Now, we have something that they don't. And what do I mean by this? For instance, the Book of Mormon, right, claims to be Scripture, as is the New Testament and the Old Testament, right? And you can argue, for instance, like, I would argue, okay, the first thing we got to look at is look at the first things, right? Look at the Old Testament. Look at the New Testament. What are the claims, right? Look at the, okay, we now look at the, at Book B, which is, in this case, would be the Book of Mormon. Can we say that the things that are being claimed in the Book of Mormon are the same things that are in Book A, which would be the New Testament and the Old Testament? And the answer would be no. There are some things that are congruent, but there are many things in which they are not. So then the question becomes, then which one is right? Right? And what they're arguing is, well, if you allow us to, in other words, interpret your scriptures in light of Book B, you would see it. But the problem is that you only want to look at Book A and your interpretation, and that's why you're not willing to accept Book B. But when we're looking at Book A, we're looking at what? We're looking at it based on its claims, right? And the difficulty that I think that this brings about, and this is something that, for instance, is very relevant to the issue of Roman Catholicism or even Eastern Orthodoxy, is that particular issue, the issue of interpretation. Because what is always a challenge? The challenge is always, how do you know that you have the right interpretation, right? So there's always this appeal to authority, right? In the case of Rome, they're making the, you know, the claim with the Pope and the Magisterium. In the claim of Eastern Orthodoxy, you have the Church and its tradition, right? But the thing is this, when the Reformers were arguing, how were they arguing? What were they making an appeal to? First of all, did they claim to invent these things? No, and they actually were making appeal to tradition, because as you yourself just did right now, Brother Johnny, it wasn't just Augustine. There were others who testified to the authority of Scripture and to the fact that it was the Word of God, right? And so this was what was being used as an argument to the church, you know, or to these churches regarding this issue. Because at the end of the day, yes, men did write this, right? But they were inspired by whom, right? Mm-hmm. And at the end of the day, look, if you and I, Johnny, right, if you and I sit and write letters to each other, are you expecting someone to take your words and make them mean something else?
Mm-hmm.
No, right? There's a particular message. And so that's what we are looking at. What we're saying is, let's take a look at this and let's take a look at what it says. I just spoke with a brother who had a conversation with a Jehovah's Witness, and that was one of the big issues that they're trying to say, well, you know, you don't have the guiding light, right? If you read the scriptures for yourselves, you're going to be in darkness because you're not going to understand it. Well, first of all, how do you know that? Have you tried doing it yourself? The scriptures themselves, God himself tells us to test all things, right? So should we not be doing this? And yet what I see is, I don't really see, if you notice, there's no appeal actually to questioning even the Book of Mormon, Book B, right? In light of book A. And that's actually the first thing that we have to do. What we have to first look at is consistency. Mm-hmm. And it's in light of having examined this, right? That we then make we presuppose that this is the word of God and make an argument for it. But it seems to me that they think that this is just something that we accept by blind faith, that we just accept, right. You know, blindly, and you know, when there's much more involved. And so, yeah, so I'll go ahead and end it there, that we can continue with the
I may have gone a little forward, so I'm having, this is the first time I've done it this way. I've used clips before, but this one was a longer one. So, all right.
Knows that sola scriptura was not the doctrine of historical Christians, but rather was invented in the 1500s by Protestants so they could reject the authority of the Catholic Church. Idol, known as the doctrine of sola scriptura. Tonight we will focus on three main problems with sola scriptura. Any one of these, even alone, will be devastating to our opponent's position. These are the problem of interpretation, the logical problem, and the problem of canon. Starting off with the problem of interpretation. Book A is true because book A is scriptura. This is the presupposition that hold up their Bibles and say, this is my authority. And it's a greater authority than. And with the release of the Bible via the printing press, Christians were finally able to hold up their Bible.
So what I'm guessing what we can do is when he gets through the three points, we can finish the first point and then we can respond to his first point and then do the second. We can just back to back with that. Is that okay?
Yes, that's fine. Okay. That's fine.
Bibles and say, this is my authority. And it's a greater authority than you have. It's the word of God. And those reformers were right. The Bible does contain the word of God. It is an authority. But their zeal went too far and turned their interpretation of these 66 books into a seemingly infallible idol known as the doctrine of sola scriptura. Tonight we will focus on three main problems with sola scriptura. Any one of these, even alone, will be devastating to our opponent's position. These are the problem of interpretation, the logical problem, and the problem of canon. Starting off with the problem of interpretation. When our opponents say the Bible says, what they should be saying is our interpretation of the Bible says. However, our opponents will do all they can to avoid this by taking themselves out of the equation. So instead, they will say God is working in them to make them understand and believe these 66 books. And God can't be wrong. Do you see this little trick they're playing? Are we really going to pretend that the rest of us are interpreting the Bible, but they are not? They will say they merely acknowledge what the Bible says and they are not interpreting it. But what they really acknowledge is what they think it says. They seem to presuppose that they are the elect who can see this perfectly clear message of Scripture because God is working in them. They presuppose that everyone else is suppressing the real truth, but not them. Thus, the 66 books they chose and their particular interpretation of them is the final word for what is true. It's their answer. This is their answer to tonight's debate question. It doesn't matter what reason says, what your experience says, what your heart says, what your conscience says, what history says, what science says, what the Spirit says, or anything else. It's the ultimate trump card. It's true because we say it is. Our opponents believe that the Bible's message is perfectly clear to any person who God gives the gift of faith to, but that he doesn't give that gift of faith to all of us, even though he could. He doesn't want to. They say the Bible is perfectly clear that we are not all children of God and that he doesn't hope for everyone to be saved. In their mind, God has created some people, like Anne Frank, for example, for dishonorable use. In other words, they think the Bible is clear that God intentionally denied little Anne Frank the gift of faith as a Jewish girl so that she would not only suffer in this life, but when she finally starved to death in a concentration camp, God was waiting on the other side to say, Anne, you should know that I planned for your life to be as it was. I made sure that you'd be sent to the camps, along with all those there with you. And now I'm sending you to hell, so that I might be glorified in your suffering. It's nothing personal, though. Remember, you had no choice in this. But it doesn't mean that you aren't innocent. You never were. You can blame Adam for that one. Some people call that original sin. My nature and my will requires that you burn in hell forever. And you were damned before you were even born. Our opponents believe the only reason you disagree with them about this is because you are suppressing the perfectly clear message of the Bible, but that God is making them believe and understand the Bible. Because of this, they believe they cannot be wrong about the infallibility of those 66 books. Next is the logical problem. This is when our opponents say, Word of God. Suddenly, any objective scholar of religious history knows that...
Okay, so that's point number one. You want to share any thoughts?
Going back once again, you know, he's attacking the Calvinistic position, but he's not properly representing it, obviously, because he's making it sound as if, you know, we have this God that he intends on doing good to some and doing absolute evil on others, right? Mm-hmm. And by doing this great evil on others, you know, that's what brings him glory. And no. The idea, first of all, even if you look at Romans 9, what does it say? That he is withstanding the vessels of wrath, right? What is he doing, right? Technically, if God wanted to, if he wanted to judge, he could have destroyed the world when? He could have destroyed the world back then. We could have been all done, right? The fact that we're still alive and that we're living and that we're living the lives that we do, you know, such as when you make an appeal to what we call a common grace, you know, with the idea that, you know, that the sun sets and the rain falls, you know, on the just and the unjust. So God's doing good to both. The question is, the problem that he has is that, you know, he tries to present, for instance, Anne Frank as a victim, right? This person who has no guilt whatsoever, and you just got this God that wants to just make her life just impossible, you know, make her this thing that's just destroyed by the Nazis. And we don't take consideration that every single one of us actually has an account to give to God, because each and every one of us is responsible to God. If she didn't have faith, it was not because God was keeping it from her, right? And we don't know. Obviously, we don't really know her life. We don't know what the issues were. We don't know what are the issues that God would have had with her. It's much like, you know, like the people who argue, you know, why would a good God send, you know, Israel to go out and destroy man, woman, and child in the land of Canaan? You know, why would God do that? That's horrible, right? They never take into account that, you know, when God speaks to Abraham, he tells him, this land will be yours, right? And for your descendants. But there's a time that's determined, and that there was a fulfillment of transgression, in a sense, that God was waiting to be fulfilled. So he was even giving them, grace, and not having destroyed it in the period that he did. Now, one of the things that's interesting is that, you know, it's always a question about why did God use, you know, Israel to do this? Well, that's the way God works. Let me give you an example of something else. During the exile, what did God use to destroy Israel and bestow upon them great evil? He did the opposite. He used the nations. The nations are the ones that came in here and destroyed them, and you know, and wiped them off the face of the land, and took them away as slaves and abused them and did all that. So we see that, you know, that is one of the ways that God judges, you know. So it's very easy to sit there and, you know, just give this a victimization position, which is really a position, in my opinion, to do an appeal to emotion, right? But at the end of the day, you know, he hasn't really answered the question, which is, this is an issue of authority, okay? So what is the authority then? You're attacking, in other words, the different, like you said, the red herring, the different perspectives that we have that come into our whole view into the Bible, but not getting into the crux of it, which is, what does this have to do with authority? And the only thing that I see is that they're nitpicking at these different little things that they're trying to make it look bad, so that you would say, oh, well, I would never hold that position, you know, because I don't agree with this and I don't agree with that. But what does that have to do with authority? Even if these things are horrible, does that mean that it's not an authority?
Mm-hmm.
Right? So it's something that doesn't make any sense. So it's almost like they're making an appeal to reason, and at the same time, it fails because it's not reasonable what they're arguing. But I'm sorry, go ahead.
Oh, okay. So let me just make a brief comment. Now, the point that I wanted to address, though, is that the doctrines of grace, the 5 points of Calvinism, total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, perseverance of the saints, this is not the subject of this debate. This is a red herring. And they're using Calvinism as they're using the issue of interpretation to take shots at Calvinism. The issue is that, and of course, we haven't actually covered the 5 points or Calvinism as a topic on this show, and I think we should probably do that at some point in the future. But I'm actually in the middle of a 3-part series on this subject on my show, Scripture Talk Live. So, if anyone wants to hear my presentation on that. But the issue that I wanted to point out is that he's taking, shall we say, shots at the idea of interpretation. Now, I would actually say, for example, if you send me a text message that says, "Hi, Johnny," do I need to interpret that? Well, not really. "Hi, Johnny" is a very simple text. But technically speaking, if you want to be specific, yes, I have to interpret the letters, the characters on my screen to find out what the word "hi" and the word "Johnny" is. Like, my mind does it automatically. And so this has to do with my ability to perceive. When you're reading a text, it could be a novel, it could be an article, magazine, or a sacred text like the Bible, people have a different skill set. Some people are really good readers, some people struggle, some people are dyslexic. Now, that doesn't change the fact that the Bible is still the Word of God and is still clear. For example, if I hold this remote control in my hand, and I say to you, "Brother, what color is this remote control?" What would you answer?
Black.
Black. This is a black remote control. Black. It's clear. You know what the color black is. You, based on your knowledge of differentiating between colors, are able to perceive that this remote control is black. But what if you were blind? Would you be able to perceive that this remote control is black?
No.
Exactly. But that your inability to perceive does not change the fact that this remote control is clearly black. The other aspect of this is that the Bible teaches, well, let me quote this passage that I have here. And this is from 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. "Remind them of these things and solemnly charge them in the presence of God not to wrangle about words, which is useless and leads to the ruin of the hearers. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth." And the word accurately handling, it means to rightly divide, as the King James puts it. So we are commanded in the Bible to learn how to accurately read. So it's not just something like, "Oh, here's your Bible and read it." You've got to learn the difference between a noun and a verb. You have to understand context, the grammar, the syntax, the usage of words. And this is something that takes time. It's a skill. Now, having said that, before anyone wants to jump on this and say, "Well, what about all the different interpretations?" Well, if you look at 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 16. Let me go to verse 14 for a second. "Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless. And regard the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him." Now notice that the wisdom is a divine wisdom that comes from God, and it's given to Paul. "Wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the scriptures to their own destruction." Now, the lessons that we can learn from verse 16 is, number one, is that some things that Paul writes, as well as the rest of the scriptures, are difficult to understand. Other parts are not difficult to understand. Some passages are very simple. Some things are poetic. We can know that. And if the Bible says that they were walking by the Jordan River, it simply means that they were walking by the Jordan River. The other thing is that here Peter is recognizing that Paul's writing in the scripture. This is in the first century. So as we're looking at this information, we can see that, number one, we're commanded to interpret the scripture properly. Why would we be commanded to interpret the scripture properly if it's so confusing? And when it says that there are some things that are hard to understand, and it says the untaught, the ignorant, So if you don't know, if you don't have, if you, let me, the people that are described here as the untaught or the unstable, these are the people that have not studied themselves to show themselves approved of God, rightly dividing the word of truth. This is the other side of that coin. So on one side, you have studied to know these things. And on the other side, you're completely ignorant and just speaking out, spewing out nonsense. All right, let's see if I got this right here.
Sola Scriptura was not the doctrine of historical Christians, but rather was invented in the 1500s by Protestants so they could reject the authority of the Catholic Church.
Wait a minute, I think
really going to pretend that the rest of us are interpreting the Bible, but they are not. They will say they merely acknowledge what the Bible tells. It's the ultimate trump card. It's true because we say it is. Our opponents believe that the Bible's message is perfectly clear to any person who God gives the gift of faith to.
Okay, let me go
over
that. He
doesn't give that gift of faith to all of us, even though he could. I made sure that you'd be sent to the camps along with all those there with you. And our interpretation of them constitutes the infallible word of God because we think we are the elect and believe that God is working in us. We can see the truth that everyone else is missing because God make the same claim. This circular reasoning is the incoherent foundation upon which they are trying to build. It's really a catch-22. On one hand, if they try to use the Bible to prove that the Bible is infallible, they've fallen into their own self-dug trap of circular reasoning, which is destructive to their case. On the other hand, if they even once point to an authority outside of the Bible, they've defeated their own premise, and it's likely that they'll do both tonight. Final problem is that of closed canon.
Okay. I may have missed some of what he said, but I think that we caught the gist of this point. Now, if I can jump in on this, is that there is one particular mistake that he is making. Now, when it comes to the Book of Mormon, given that they're Latter-day Saints, the Book of Mormon is claimed to be an ancient record that was written on golden plates buried in the Hill Cumorah by the angel Moroni, and then it was dug up by Joseph Smith. It was the prophet Moroni, and then he comes back as an angel and helps Joseph Smith dig them up in upstate New York. Joseph Smith then translates them into English. But for all intents and purposes, we don't have these golden plates to examine their writing style to find out if Moroni is a different person than Nephi, or that Nephi is different from Helaman, or whatever the other names of the books. So there's no way of making this comparison. All we have is the handwritten manuscript of that was dictated by Joseph Smith. And so any Book of Mormon that is published is based on that one English. And then you have the revisions that take place after that point. This is very different from the Bible. With the Bible, you have a minimum of 40 authors spanning over 1,000 years. And so quoting Matthew in order to establish something that Zephaniah said, or quoting John to establish something that Isaiah said, or quoting the Book of Revelation to establish or verify something that Ezekiel says, that's not circular reasoning, because you have independent witnesses quoting each other from different time periods, writing in different languages. So here we have an apple being compared with an orange. You want to take it, brother?
No, that's a good point. And I did want to address something that he said that you directly answered, which is that he was implying, oh, well, you know, God has to, you know, only God gives, you know, the ability for certain people to understand, and then he doesn't give it to everybody. Oh, well, he could. Why doesn't he? Right? Well, I think the answer is a little bit obvious, because if God operated in the way that they were saying, then why is not everybody just in unison believing the same things? Why do you have these different ideas? And the funny thing is that you provided the scriptures that give the answer to that, right? What does it say? Mm-hmm. That the untaught and unstable, what do? They're the ones who twist the message. And so if you notice, one of the things too that that I'm seeing also as well is that and then it just came to mind, you know, because we've already seen this debate, is notice they never make any appeal to the Book of Mormon regarding their authority or why we should believe the Book of Mormon. Whereas look what we're doing here. Look what you just did, brother. We just provided answers based on that. And even when we look at the text, look at what Peter's saying, okay? He's talking about the text. Notice that he didn't even make an appeal to themselves. He didn't say, "Oh, if you don't understand the Bible, come and talk to us, one of the apostles, or go to your church." What did he say? What did he make the point to? That there is a way to understand, mm-hmm. right? So in other words, so it's not this appeal to authority the way that they look at. Oh, we got to have apostles, and we got to, you know, listen to our bishop, and they're the ones who can give us this answer. No, it has to do with that there is a reasoning. There is a way that you are supposed to be reading the scriptures. And that's where the work of God comes in, is God mm-hmm. basically making you reasonable, right? Mm-hmm. Giving you when we talk about God giving you eyes, it's not because you can't see, but meaning to be able to see it in the way that you know, see the heavenly message that God has given to you, right? You know, to be able to hear it. And so what we want is to be able to be in accordance with the message, as you said, that the author is giving. But you pointed out a great thing, which is that, you know, when we look at the Bible, because it's put together, we look at it as one book, but it really is 66 books. That's mm-hmm. really what it is. So that it's actually, you know, we talk about, you know, the multiplicity of witnesses in the Gospels. There's multiplicity of witnesses throughout the whole Bible, mm-hmm. right? Because you have all these prophets and apostles. And the thing that's amazing is to see that they're actually coming together and bringing that message in a congruent fashion. Whereas I hate to say it, but I think if you look at some of the Mormon works, you know, especially with some of the other mm-hmm. stuff that went on to be, you cannot say the same thing about that, right? They themselves will argue that, oh, no, well, that's his interpretation. Mm-hmm. You know what I mean? Like, we follow this or no, he was wrong on this. We don't have to do that.
Well, it's funny that you say that, because one of the experiences that I've had with Latter-day Saints, you know, missionaries that I bumped into from time to time over the years, is that whenever you question them about something and you quote a Bible verse, if they don't have an answer, their default response is, well, you know, that's your interpretation. Or, well, you know, there are so many different interpretations to make it a little less personal. And this is the kind of thing where I can't argue with you about why you're wrong. I'm just going to tell you, well, that's your take on that verse. And so, and in my family, I've had people tell me, well, that's according to your understanding, kind of thing. And this basically puts into question the clarity of Scripture, because Peter is clearly saying that we have to be taught and stable. And when you're looking at 2 Timothy, and we quoted this in our Sola Scriptura series, which I recommend people watch that. I think that was very helpful. He says, all scripture is God-breathed. It's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for the correction in righteousness, so that the man of God may be complete, sufficiently equipped to do every good work. So the Bible does present us with all the necessary information. Now, does this mean that it's a catechism? Does it mean that it's a systematic theology? No, you have to work at it, but it's not impossible. But when you look at someone like let's take one of the greatest theologians in the history of Christianity was Augustine. Augustine didn't know Hebrew. He knew very little Greek. He didn't know the things about Second Temple Judaism that scholars of today have access to. And so when you look at someone like an Augustine, and I'm just using him as an example, there are many more. Augustine is someone who did so much for the kingdom of God based on what he had to work with. Okay? So he did an excellent job. But even now, I can look at that and I'll say, okay, I think he was wrong about this. Like, I believe he was wrong about that. But that doesn't change the fact that we do the best we can. And so maybe in 50 years or 100 years, new discoveries will be made about the ancient languages and new understandings or more precise understandings of certain phrases and things in the Bible that maybe we are unaware of will help clarify certain things. And this is where you get doctrinal development. But the fact of the matter is that when we're dealing with interpretation, we all have to interpret. That we're all perceiving as to the best of our ability. But that doesn't, you can't just dismiss with a wave of a hand, well, that's just interpretation. We've got to look at this information and try and figure it out. But with them, we'll get into their view in just a second. But did you want to add anything else before we push play?
Yes, and we are at the 50 point mark, so we're going to want to probably let this finish, because just in case if we have any questions. But I'll just say this quickly. One of the things that we know from the New Testament is that Jesus held people accountable for understanding the message, right? If you even look at the road to Emmaus, when he's walking with the people and he's like, and he's saying, oh, what are these things? And they're like, oh, you know, this and this and that. And he goes on to say, you know, like, you who are hard to believe, you know, was not the Messiah to suffer and da 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 da. Now it gives us the implication that he went through the scriptures. Look what he did. Mm-hmm. He went through this. He could have just said, oh, look, just listen to me. I'm the Messiah, right? Mm-hmm. He went through the scriptures. Why? Because when Jesus was appealing to the people, he was appealing to the knowledge that they had. Why mm-hmm. does it say that people were amazed at what he had to say? Was it because mm-hmm. he just said these wonderful things away? For mm-hmm. instance, people looked at Barack Obama and, oh, they felt he was such a uniter and it made him feel good. No, it was because people had understanding that they were taught. And they were amazed at how he was able to put this information together to give them a proper understanding. And that's how we look at the scriptures. That's how we look at the message of God. It's not this supernatural thing where like, oh, you know, God, supernaturally, you know, my brain can't do it. So he gives me this information so that I know. No, he actually makes you capable. He gives you the ability to be able to do this. You know, and that's a very different thing than the appeal that they're trying to make. So go ahead, brother, and play the rest of the video.
Okay.
This is when our opponents say that God's revelation regarding salvation is complete and that God can't or at least won't give us any more truth. Not only is this not taught in the Bible, it's logically impossible for the 66 books to teach it. Just think about it. If a certain book in the Bible actually taught closed canon, what would happen? We would have to reject all revelations after that book was written. Do you see the issue here? Shockingly, we have our moderator tonight, Dr. James White, a prominent member of our opponent's reform community, who at least at one time agreed with us. He wrote an article, which is still published today on his website, saying, quote, "Protestants do not assert that sola scriptura is a valid concept during times of revelation. How could it be, since the rule of faith to which it points was at that very time coming into being?" End quote. In other words, those who wrote the Bible couldn't teach closed canon because the canon was open. So where does the idea of closed canon come from? Not the Bible, which is funny because sola scriptura teaches that all truths regarding salvation must come from the Bible, which itself doesn't. Sola scriptura is self-defeating. The idea that the canon is closed is and must be an idea that came from outside of the Bible, or at least after the Bible we have today was compiled. Our opponents will argue that the concept of closed canon is taught within the pages of the Bible. We agree with Dr. White. Sola scriptura, or the idea that the Bible is the only authority of God on the earth, was not taught in biblical times, and therefore was not taught in the Bible. Do you hear that? Our opponents are teaching things that are not biblical. Remember, catch 22. So what do we think is the ultimate authority? Our answer is this: God. God is the ultimate authority, and he can reveal truth to us directly. The Bible even teaches this. He has not constrained himself to any amount of books on the earth today. He can and continues to speak. Why would he stop? Now, I can hear our opponents ready to jump up and say, but can God tell you something that contradicts the Bible? But what they are really asking is if God can tell us something that contradicts their interpretation of the Bible. So our answer is yes, we do believe that God can reveal that your interpretation is wrong. We don't place those kind of limits on God and on his word. We let him speak, and it's up to us to listen. Who are they to say that God himself can't or won't reveal truth to you? What if what God teaches is truth, and their interpretation of the Bible contradicts the truth, then why should we accept their interpretation? You see, this is not just a matter of knowing God's will by the way of feelings. He's given us our bodies that we must use to interpret and compute everything around us, including his word. He has given us reason that we can detect things like the faulty logic of our opponents. He has given us hearts that scream inside when we are told that God intentionally sends his children to hell. He gives us our very being, which through which God reveals truth in our life experiences. He gives us the Holy Spirit, which teaches and testifies of truth to our spirits. And of course, God gives us prophets and apostles to declare God's general mind and will concerning the world. Just think for a second about how extreme the presuppositions of our opponents are. God himself could come down into this room and tell them that they were wrong, and they would deny that it was God who told them because their interpretation of the Bible tells them that God cannot contradict their interpretation. Do you see who's actually in charge here? If God himself cannot convince our opponents that their interpretation is incorrect, you know that this is idolatry. Our opponent's particular interpretation of the 66 books they chose has become our opponent's particular interpretation of the 66 books they've chosen has become their God. Excuse me. We love the Bible. It is an authority of God. We study it often. But when you presuppose that fallen humans long ago could write infallibly, as they did their best to dictate revelations from God, and that modern humans could interpret these writings infallibly, you end up placing mortal men in the throne of God. The truth is from him. Our invitation is to seek it wherever it is and with all of the tools God gave you. He loves you. He loves all of his children, every single person here tonight. He has not predestined anyone in this room to a life of deliberate ignorance of his word and eventual damnation in hell. Know that he is calling you, but you must be willing to open your heart and your mind by the power of his grace. And with that, I yield my time. Tonight is, oh, on what authority...
Sorry. All right, go ahead.
Well, yeah, no, well, you know, so as we see, I mean, he has a very different understanding, and making claims that which have not been substantiated. I mean, when someone says God loves everyone the same way, you got to prove that.
But right? We need to deal with his third point, though, which is the closed canon.
Oh, yes. Well, you know, he actually, if we go back to the actual argument that he was making regarding what James White was making, James Wright is completely right, and that's actually our position, right? Mm-hmm. That obviously there was a time when it was not sola scriptura in the sense that God was speaking, and as he was speaking through his prophets and obviously in the New Testament through his apostles, we were continuing to get revelation. See, the question that we have to ask ourselves, or that they have to understand, is why are we speaking about a closed canon? Why are we saying that it has been closed, that there is no more revelation? And that is due to the testimony of those who did receive revelation, right? One of the big problems that I have with a lot of these groups is that they want to be mouthpieces for God, but they don't even have a litmus test. In the Old Testament, you had a litmus test, right? Deuteronomy 18, right? If someone speaks, presumes to speak for God and it doesn't pass, What was to happen to that person? That person was to be executed because he did not properly represent the Lord. It was not of the Lord. What is the test for these people? How many of these people have actually given so many false prophecies? Mm-hmm. You know, the fact that they're giving the false prophecies is the fact that attests to that they have no light. They have no knowledge of God. But there's also a great amount of ignorance, I will say, brother, from this perspective, that even in the Old Testament, we have evidence that this was being laid down. Why? Because even in the book of Joshua, when Joshua, when he was attesting to his revelation, what was he adding it to? He was told to add it to the law, right? So the prophets were being added to the law. And we know that in the Old Testament, there were different ways in which this was appealed to. And the one area that I like is, I love Isaiah. I think it's I don't remember if it's Isaiah 22, brother, or where it speaks of that if someone presumes to speak, for the Lord, and he says that if it's not according to the law,
Isaiah 8:20.
Oh, 8:20. Thank you, Isaiah 8:20. Mm-hmm. Well, think about that. Mm-hmm. If something was not being laid down, would that make any sense? Right. After mm-hmm. all, we're supposed to just get the revelation from whoever.
And the law is a reference to the Torah of Moses. So correct. This is a written word that he's referring to.
Right. So he's talking about Moses' writing, and then when it's referring to the testimony, it's probably referring to the rest of the scriptures that were being laid down to them, so that they were being still held accountable, that they had to stick to that, right? So mm-hmm. even though God was continuing to give revelation, you had that. So going back to, you know, the message of the New Testament, we are told that who is the final messenger? Who is the final messenger? It's Jesus the Messiah. Mm-hmm. Jesus the Messiah is it. He's there's no other. And yet, what is actually Mormonism purport to do? They claim that actually Joseph Smith is supposed to be that ultimate prophet, right? Same claim is made by Islam, right? What's it called? Muhammad came to, you know, the greatest of the prophets, right? The final prophet. Should we just take it on the fact that he claimed it? No. Mm-hmm. We have to put things to the test. And that's the big problem that I see here, that they want us to accept the authority of what they believe, but they really have no litmus test as to why it is. Whereas we can say, for instance, for the scriptures, that there is a litmus test. And we have actually even testament of those who presume to speak for God and what happened to them in the Old Testament.
Mm-hmm.
They were killed. And sometimes God himself executed them, you know, so that we see that there's this inconsistency in which that they function in. And so they come to us and they say, oh, well, we have this message that's from God. You know, will you receive it? And we say, well, we can't receive it because we already have the message. We have the message of Jesus. You know, we were told that, you know, that God spoke in many ways, you know, and at sundry times. But in the last days, he has spoken through whom? Through his son. This is it. You know, even the apostles, when the apostles spoke, by whose authority were they speaking?
Mm-hmm.
By the authority of Christ. He's it. He was it. You know, and so what all these groups are trying to do is they're trying to add to the word of God. They make it appeal to God, but in reality, it's no appeal to God. Because it's very easy to say, oh, we believe we're appealing to God, we're appealing to God, right? Mm-hmm. Okay, well then what is your proof of that? Because mm-hmm. many people make that. We're doing the same thing. We're saying we believe that God is the authority. How is that authority mm-hmm. demonstrated? Through his word, which is the Bible. I'm sorry. Go ahead, brother.
Okay. So I have a few things I want to share. Okay. So number one, if you look at Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, it says, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world, or the ages, as the Greek says. So one of the issues is that the author of the book of Hebrews, possibly Paul, is indicating that in the past, God had spoken through prophets. And in these latter days, presumably the book of Hebrews may have been written in around the 60s, before the destruction of the Second Temple. This indicates that in these last days, he had spoken to us through the Son. Jesus had appointed his apostles to be his official representatives. And we covered some of this in our Sola Scriptura series. So I'll link to that series in the description of this video if anyone wants to go into it. So when we're talking about the issue of the authority of God, God communicated through prophets. Ultimately, he communicated through his son because God became a man in the incarnation. Jesus left the apostles as his official representatives. Now, when Judas had died, when he hung himself, in Acts chapter 1, the disciples decided that they needed to replace him. So it says, Acts chapter 1, verse 20, for it is written in the book of Psalms, let his house become desolate, and let there be no one to live in it, and let another take his position of responsibility. So they're taking an Old Testament passage, and they're applying it to this situation. And then it says, verse 21, thus, one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time the Lord Jesus associated with us, beginning from his baptism by John until the day he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness of his resurrection together with us. Now, there's a question about the Apostle Paul, but according to the scriptures, Paul was a witness to the resurrection of Christ because he did appear to him on the road to Damascus. But the point is that we're talking about people, excuse me, the apostles as the vessels of revelation, just as Jesus was and just as the prophets were, They needed to be eyewitnesses all the way from the time of John. Now, excuse me. Lastly, if I can go to, and I'm reading from the Net Bible on this particular device. If we go to Jude verse 3, it says, "Dear friends, although I have been eager to write to you about our common salvation, I now feel compelled instead to write to encourage you to contend earnestly for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints." Now, the word "once for all" in this text is one word in the Greek, and it means once in time. It means this is a unique thing, and the delivery of this, the deposit of the revelation of the faith, the gospel, is delivered once. All we do is repeat it. That's our job, to repeat this message. We are not here to add new information as vessels of revelation. Because since no one today is an eyewitness of Jesus, then no one can be an apostle. And since the prophets were from the past. So these ideas in the New Testament are implying, it's not explicit. There's no verse in the Bible that says, once the apostle John dies, there will be no more apostles. But it was understood that with these apostles being eyewitnesses of Jesus, that they had to be from the time of the apostle, from the John the Baptist. This implied that there was an expiration date to this period of time. So this is one of the things that the Latter-day Saint individual was talking a lot about, how, you know, the Protestants made up this doctrine of sola scriptura and blah, blah, blah. Of course, we can ignore Wycliffe. John Wycliffe taught this in the 14th century. Huss taught this in the 15th century. Savonarola, all before Martin Luther. Let's forget about them. Let's forget about the Augustine quote and the many other quotations that we can find from the church fathers. The point is that even with Roman Catholics, Eastern Orthodox, and Coptics, all the way to the Protestant Reformations, we are all agreed that God is no longer giving divine revelation through prophets. So, and then to add to that, in my argument, the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints believes that once the apostles died, the priesthood authority was taken from the earth, at least in the Eastern Hemisphere, and over here in the West, it stayed here until Moroni, I think in the 5th century AD or 4th century, I think it was 5th century. After the priesthood was left, God was left with no prophets or apostles, so they have the same problem. God didn't speak through prophets for all that time until apparently the time of Joseph Smith. I want to end my comment there, but I just want to read a few comments for the viewers. We have 5 viewers, and we want to thank them for their support. I want to ask them to please like the video. We appreciate the support of the comments. We really, really appreciate it, because we're hoping to grow and to provide a ministry. We do have a comment here from Stephen Doherty. I left on the screen. He says, "I guess the red lettering in the scriptures means absolutely nothing." He also has, "My opinion is that they are all nitpicking based solely on Joseph Smith's authority." He then says, "Please correct me if I am wrong. With the King James Version, wasn't it 52 people who specialized in languages Greek and Hebrew?" Actually, I don't know how many people worked on the King James Bible, Brother Steve. Do you know, Brother Eric?
No, I've never heard the number, actually. I've never heard a number again.
Okay. All right, so Brother Steve also has three more. He did have three more comments.
Okay.
If you really quick, he says, "They do not believe God is the one and only authority, period." In a very real sense, yes, because one of the things that you have with the Latter-day Saints Church is that you have these men who have the authority to speak for God, but then you have to interpret what they, in other words, they criticize us for disagreeing about our interpretations of the Bible, but you can find Latter-day Saints who will disagree with one another about what their prophets are currently saying now. So they do have that same problem. So for us, you have the Christians. Let's say this is the Bible, and they're complaining that, oh, well, you're just interpreting. So this is the interpretation. The interpretation is fallible. The Bible is here, and you have all these different interpretations. So therefore, the Bible isn't enough. Well, then you have over here, this isn't the Bible. This is the prophets of the Latter-day Saints Church. Well, you also have different interpretations. So if the different interpretations disqualify the Bible as a sufficient, then it also should disqualify the authority of the church to hold things together. He says, Brother Stephen says, they do not believe. Oh, no, that's not it. He says, I want to see the golden plates. He also says, correct, Johnny. And someone, knowledge and certainty, said, I think 45 people write King James Bible. So we want to think, I don't know who Knowledge and Certainty is, but we appreciate them watching. Okay, but brother, go ahead with your thought now. Sorry, I just wanted to let the people know that we're here.
No, not a problem, Jan. Thank you for engaging with us, because this is not only helpful for the show, but we want to be able to speak to you and be able to give you the answers to these things. But I wanted to address the issue that Brother Stephen brought up about the red letter, and how, yes, it really is a meaningless thing from the standpoint that if you go back to this first century, was there red letter edition, manuscripts? No, right? Who are the ones actually giving these quotes? It's the apostles. So we, for instance, at our church, we had an individual come in who was a heretic, who was claiming that he only followed what Jesus said. And what he was claiming Jesus said was what was red letter. And that was the first thing that we challenged him with. Well, how do you know that that's what Jesus said, right? Jesus didn't write it, right? It's not a verbatim quote from Jesus. It's the apostle stating what he had written. So at the end of the day, we don't have that. So that's one of the problems with that particular concept of doing the red letter, where it gives people an impression of something that isn't necessarily so. At the end of the day,
it does contradict what Jesus said, though. I know. Let me make this brief comment here. Okay. Because I spoke with that particular individual, and he did not like what I had to say. He was saying that he only read the red letters, because the red letters are what Jesus said. I said, okay, well, if you read what Jesus said in the red letters, and of course, the red letters are something that the publishers did. And I remember when I pointed out that the publishers did that, the gentleman had said, no, the printers did that. I was like, the printers do what the publishers tell them to do. But anyway,
right.
The issue is that if you look at Matthew chapter 5, when Jesus gives the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 through 18, he says, do not think I have come to destroy the law or the prophets. He says, I did not come to destroy them. I came to fulfill them. And then he says,
right.
He says that heaven and earth will pass away, but not one jot or one tittle of the law will pass away. So Jesus held the authority of the Old Testament scriptures. Of course, they called it the Tanakh, the Old Testament scriptures, in the highest authority. In John 10:34, he says, is it not written in your law? I said you are gods, and the scriptures cannot be broken. So Jesus had a much higher view of scripture in the red letters than this individual that you're talking about.
In essence, this individual is doing the same thing that the LDS people are doing, saying, well, I hold myself to the greatest standard, which is what Jesus had to say. Mm-hmm. But what did Jesus have to say? He basically made an appeal to the establishment of the authority of the scriptures.
Exactly.
Yes. Well, we want to thank you guys for joining us today. We hope it was an insightful episode. I definitely found it very, very interesting and engaging. Even though we had already seen the video before, it's interesting to rewatch and be able to really engage this situation. We want to ask you to go ahead and subscribe. If you're watching and you have not subscribed, please subscribe to our show, to like, to comment, and to share, so that others may be able to also be blessed with what we are doing. We ask you to continue to pray for us, and that we would be able to continue to grow in the grace of God, and that we would be able to not only obviously benefit ourselves from it, but that we could be a benefit to you. We're thankful to the Lord for this opportunity that we have. We want to remind you that we do this every 2 weeks. So we'll be back in 2 weeks on Thursday. That's on 7:30 p.m. And we invite you to come back. We're going to be actually continuing to have a continued discussion on this particular debate, because there is more to it. And so we'll get a little bit more into the actual issues, because we're also going to get into some of the things that were said by the Christians, and affirming why, we agree with that, and why, once again, we are disagreeing with the LDS or the Mormons. So in any case, we thank you for having joined us. And we want to remind you, brothers and sisters, that theology is not something that's just for scholars and pastors, but it's for people like you. And that's why we're doing these shows, to hopefully to equip you and help you to build your theology. So may the Lord be with you and have a wonderful rest of the week.
God bless.
God bless.